Nice to be with you again. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. A friend of mine who was a missionary in Africa come back to this country, and he was being introduced. It was quite a flowery introduction. And when it was all over, he said, you know, we do things differently here than in Africa. In Africa, when they introduce a man, then they pray. And they pray and they say, now, Lord, you know that this man is nothing. He's just a piece of clay. He's just a clay pot. The people that are here will go home empty. There will be no blessing. Nothing will happen unless you work. Kind of a different approach. So they say, Lord, speak through this man. He's just a clay pot. Not much of a flowery introduction, but a real sense of dependence on the Lord. And we want to have that as we look at the Word this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Philippians 3. Our Father, speak once again this morning. We pray. We thank you for each person who is here. And you know the hearts of all. We pray that your voice may be heard. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to read the whole chapter. I don't apologize for reading the Bible, even big chunks of it. So we're going to read Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, and indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many of us as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. We're also going to look at a verse in 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. Verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, as the margin says, bitter of soul, gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Not the most auspicious beginning for an army. These were people, it says, who were in trouble. Distress, maybe some that were out of work, some that couldn't make a go of it, some that were in debt, it says. Maybe they had known bankruptcy in their business. I don't know how they handled those things exactly, but at any rate, these were people in financial trouble. Some, it says, who were bitter of soul. Maybe they were unhappy with Saul's regime and the things that were happening. Now, looking at the crew that gathered together there, you'd have to say they probably didn't have too much in common. You know, discontent isn't usually a good ground for an association. You just get people together because they're unhappy. There isn't anything that is positive that's cohesive. And so you could hardly say it was their problems that held them together. They were so different. I don't suppose some of these people had ever met one another before, and they didn't have the same interests, the same concerns, and here they were gathered together. What was it that held them together? It was a man, David. They gathered, it says, to him. And irrespective of their backgrounds, their interests, and all the rest, he was the one now that was their gathering center. And he was the magnetic source that pulled them together. It wasn't things they had in common. It wasn't common interests or anything like this. It was David. David was the one that drew them together. This man who was to become the future king of Israel, and this one who was a unique person and a man of God, he was the one that drew them together. You know, I'd like to suggest, we've been talking about unity, and that the unity we know is not a unity that's based on common interests. For example, if I would say, how many men here like to play golf? How many women like to play golf? Well, maybe there'd be a scattering of hands. I don't know how many people do. That wouldn't be the reason you'd be here this morning. Because there's some of us, frankly, who never played. We wouldn't have much in common to talk about. If I'd ask now, how many of you here love skiing? If you were in Colorado, there'd be probably a little greater show of hands. But maybe some of you here in Oklahoma, in your wilder moments, head west and go skiing. And you'd say, well, I love skiing. Downhill skiing, maybe you like cross-country skiing. But there'd be a number of people here that say, I've never been on skis in my life, and you're not going to get me on those things. And you'd find that this wouldn't be something that would really pull you together. Some of you here are professional people. Some are white-collar workers. Some are blue-collar workers. Different trades, different businesses, different professions. That isn't what's drawn us here this morning, is it? Now, you have professional unions and associations. There are associations of bankers, for example. There are various associations for lawyers, for doctors, and all these various professions. And it's a common interest, you know, that they have that pulls them together. But here it's the Lord Jesus himself. It's a person. Even as with David, those men were drawn to him. And he was the reason they were together, and he was the reason they stayed together. And as we think of unity in a fellowship of Christians, we realize it's based on a common love for the Lord Jesus and loyalty to him, and he's the magnetic force that pulls us together, even against many times forces that would scatter us because of different interests and because of different personalities and all the rest. All the things that can come up between persons to divide and to scatter. But here's this powerful drawing force, the Lord Jesus himself. And he's the one now who gathers us, even as he did his disciples, those 12 disciples who were gathered around him. One was a tax collector, some were fishermen, some perhaps had been farmers. They came from all different backgrounds, but they were drawn together irresistibly by the person of the Lord Jesus. He was their gathering center. Now in Philippians 3, he emphasizes the fact that there's unity in devotion to Christ. He's the center of our gathering. He's the one who draws us together, and he's the only one who keeps us together. If you're relying on anything else to keep you together in this fellowship, for example, it won't work. Sometimes people try to hold together because of maybe similar interests. But in a church, in a fellowship like this, only Christ is able to draw sinners from different backgrounds, different experiences, different kinds of personalities, able to draw them together into a close relationship, into a relationship where they really come to love and appreciate one another and work together and stay together until death comes and then forever to be together. What a power, you know, in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Paul here talks then about this. He begins by saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, watch out for dogs. He's talking here about those who are bringing in false teaching. Those who are coming in and saying, Christ isn't enough. What you need to do is keep the law. You must become Jews. This was a problem they especially had then. Faith in Christ, loyalty to him is not enough. You must be circumcised. And you must keep the law, you must keep the feast days, you must keep the laws, the dietary laws and all the rest. And this was a teaching that came in that Paul resisted. So he says, if you're circumcised in order to be saved, it's mutilation. It's not something that pleases God, not something he delights in. It's the Lord Jesus, it's his death on the cross, it's the Lord himself who is the Savior. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, beginning then in verse 3, first we have a description of a true believer, a true Christian. How would you describe a Christian? What would you say a Christian is, a true Christian? Now, many people today, if you talk to them, say, well, I think it's someone who's been baptized and is a church member. Some would say, well, I think you're a real Christian if you keep the golden rule. In fact, some people would say, I think you can be a Christian and be a Muslim if you're good and do the right things. And so they'd say a Christian is someone who has a certain lifestyle, a certain code of ethics maybe, or something like this. But Paul here, as he describes a true Christian, says this about him. He says we are the circumcision, in other words, we are the true people of God, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the way he describes those who are the true people of God. Now, he gives these things in the reverse order that they happen in our experience. When you become a Christian, the first thing that happens is you have no confidence in the flesh. You come to the point where you don't have confidence in your efforts and what you can do in order to please God in order to merit heaven on your own. You come to the point of having no confidence in the flesh. Now this is a mark, he says, of a true Christian. Someone says to you, are you saved? Are you a believer? What do you mention first? What do you begin to talk about? What's your testimony? You begin to talk about what you do, about your background, about your life, your accomplishments. What do you think of when you think of being a real Christian? Paul says the thing that marks one who is really a part of God's people is he has no confidence in the flesh. In other words, he's come to the point where he realizes he's a sinner, he's weak, he cannot please God himself, And he's come to the end of his own efforts, his own work. Have you ever been there? Have you ever come to the point where you realize there's nothing I can do to please God? Joining church, being baptized, trying to keep the golden rule, none of these things is enough. If I keep going in my own effort, I'll be in hell forever. And the true believer, Paul says, is someone who has come to the end of himself and his own efforts. No confidence in his own ability. Only God can reveal this to you. I was thinking about some years ago, Ben Palmer and I had tent meetings in Henrietta, Oklahoma. And one night after the meeting, there was a older man that went out, and I talked to him as he was going out. And I said to him this, I said, "What are you trusting to take you to heaven?" Good question. And I remember his answer. He threw his shoulders back, he looked me in the eye, and he says, "My good life. My good life. That's what I'm trusting to take me to heaven." Well, he kept coming back to the meetings, and after some meetings, one night he said, "I'm not a Christian, I want to be saved." And we went to his place, we talked with him, and he professed to turn to the Lord. But he said this afterwards, you know, he says, "I've been a wicked man. I've been a wicked man. I've been known for being a gambler, and I've been a dishonest gambler. I've been a wicked, wicked man." Only God could show him that. He came to the end of himself and his own efforts. He no longer had confidence in the flesh. Have you ever been there? Some of you may be sitting here and you're still trusting in your own efforts. You're thinking, well, by being here, you're getting a few points toward heaven. And what Paul would say is, listen, none of your works, nothing you have done or will do or can do will ever make you right with God. Those are true Christians who come to the point where they say, nothing that I can do will save me. Nothing. Nothing. Not of works which we have done. According to his grace, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. And that's one of the marks of a true believer, a true member of the body of Christ. And then he says, they rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ Jesus. You like to talk about the Lord? You like to talk about the Lord? Remember a woman once we had in a Bible class who really had come to know the Lord and was enjoying the Word, and she started going back to her church. It was the first church. I won't mention the brand. But anyway, she said, you know, I started talking about the Lord to people. I'd come out of the meeting and I'd try to talk to some of the people about the Lord and tell them how I was saved and how wonderful it was to know the Lord. And she said, people turned away from me like I had the plague or something. And she said, they don't want to talk about the Lord. They're not interested in talking about the Lord. And she was puzzled. She thought, here I am. I've been going to this church. It's a church that says it's a church of Jesus Christ. And they don't want to talk about the Lord. When the service is over, they want to talk about football and baseball and anything else, but don't talk about the Lord. And Paul says one of the signs of being a true believer is you rejoice, you glory in Christ Jesus. Is that true of you? Do you enjoy talking about the Lord? Or would you rather talk about the Dallas Cowboys? Well, they're not doing too well. Maybe you'd rather not. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. This, he says, is a sign of real conversion. Love for the Lord. Enjoying talking about Him. I think one of the most miserable things to have happened to an unbeliever would be for him to come to a time when we remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper, as some people speak of it, or communion, and we're just thinking about the Lord. What a boring service if you didn't know and love the Lord. What a drag. Sing about Jesus. Pray to Jesus, thank God for Jesus, worship Jesus, and you don't know Him? How boring. But if you come to know and love the Lord Jesus, He says here, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and then we worship God in liturgy. Is that what he said? We worship God in liturgy. Many people have done this morning. Now, this is quite easy to do. I did it for years. It's really quite easy to do. You come in, and you're handed a book. And the minister or priest up front does his thing, and then you do yours. You read it out of the book. And there's response back and forth. And some of the things you may read may be all right, but you don't even have to think about what you're reading. You can be thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon or about a business deal next week or something else, and you just read the words when it's the right time. And the minister will indicate when you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. And it's liturgy. It's a form we go through. But here he says we worship God in the Spirit. And this is very different. And this is now when the Spirit of God moves us and when there's spontaneous, genuine appreciation and worship to God. And that's very, very different. Very, very different. I remember when I had first come to know the Lord, going to a small fellowship where we have the Lord's table. And I was used to liturgy, but I was amazed to hear different ones would stand up and pray or give out a hymn or read some scripture, and nobody seemed to have told them ahead of time what to do. It was a little different. And then what struck me was the fact that it was a moving time for some of these people. I've never seen our minister, for example, weep. You know, he read his part, and we read our part. But here I remember seeing men pray and weep. Tears run down their faces. They thank God for the Lord Jesus. That was different, you know. That was different for me. That impressed me as a young man. I thought, my, this isn't just a form they're going through. These men apparently love the Lord. They love the Lord. And they're not ashamed to admit it. And with real emotion, they would thank the Lord for what he has done. Worship God in the Spirit. Have you ever done that? Do you do it now? Do you have any desire to do it? Paul says it's a sign of being a true part of God's people. And if you have no desire for that, then these are signs now. You have no confidence in your own ability. You've come to the point where you say, I'm a sinner and I'm lost. There's nothing I can do to go to heaven. Everything I've done will send me to hell. And you come to the point where you say, Lord Jesus, I do appreciate you. I thank you for what you've done. You rejoice in him. You glory in him. You can say, he's my Savior. With Paul, you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And you love to worship God in the Spirit. Now, if those aren't marks that characterize you, I mean, if you don't feel, if you don't identify with this at all, I don't care if you belong to church, I don't care if you take communion every Sunday of the year, and I don't care if you try to live a good life and do the best you can, the Word of God says you're not really one of God's people. Time to wake up. Time for you to be honest with yourself and to say, I'm just a sinner, I'm playing religious games, maybe everybody else is playing them, but I'm tired of games, and I would that you could come to reality. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Real devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, following this, he gives his own testimony. He says, look, let me tell you about myself. He says, you know, I had a good pedigree. I could boast in a lot of things. And he talks here about some of the things that he could speak of. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Ah, he says, I belong to the right race. I belong to a good race. A good people, the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. And there was real race prejudice, you know, among the Jews. They despised the Gentile, wouldn't eat with the Gentile, were very separated from the Gentiles, were the people of God. Gentiles are dogs. They're on the outside. There was a lot of racial pride. Paul said, I was part of that. So there was a time when he was very proud he was a Jew. He'd look down on a Gentile and he'd think, those poor, blinded, dirty Gentiles, I am a Jew. Racial pride. You know, Paul isn't the only one guilty of that. Pride is a problem that we can all have and a thing we struggle with. Every nation knows something of it. Pride in our own race, what we are. Now, I think can be a good sense of pride in the right sense, that you're grateful for your heritage and this type of thing. But if it's a pride in the sense where you despise and look down on others, then it's very destructive and very wrong. Racial prejudice. Some people, for example, find it very difficult to be with black people. They feel very awkward. They inwardly feel, I am superior. This is true with some Indian people. I know up in northern Minnesota, they say it's been harder for the Indians up there in many cases than for the blacks in the South. Real discrimination, pride. I'm white. That can go the other way. Or it can go, you know, with mixed races. They're trying now to get a number of children over from Vietnam that are half-breeds. Offspring of GIs and local women. And they're hated by the Vietnamese people. They're half-breeds. They're not true Vietnamese. So there's that racial pride. And so pride can be very characteristic. And Paul was proud. He says, I was a Hebrew. And of a good tribe. Not like the tribe of Dan. I was the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, I had a heritage I could be proud of. And then as far as my training and all that, he says, I was a strict Pharisee. Concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day. I was brought up right. Strict parents. And joined the strictest sect. And we kept the rules. I was scrupulous about my adherence to the law. I lived a good, moral life. He says, as touching the law, blameless. Paul could say more than I could. He lived, I believe, a very self-disciplined life as he was growing up and coming along. He was determined, I'm going to keep the laws. I'm going to live a good life. So he was a good person. And he could speak of all those things that here he could boast in. His heritage, his race, his goodness. His being so faithful to his religion. I was wholehearted, he says, in this whole thing. But then he goes on to say this. All those things, he says, that were gained to me. In other words, things I could count on. I could say, now this is a reason why I can have confidence that I'm all right with God. Paul says, I came to the point where I counted all things lost. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, King James says, as dung, as manure, that I may gain Christ. That is devastating to come to that point. Imagine Saul on the road to Damascus. And here now he's facing the person of the Lord Jesus. And as he faces the Christ and he realizes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's the Messiah we've been waiting for, he realizes everything that I depended on, my race, my religion, my keeping the law, all my goodness is nothing. It's a pile of manure. And he had to turn away from it and turn to Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Many people join church, and they're still clinging to their goodness and to their works and to all the rest. But I tell you, Paul stood at the place here where he realized, I'm just a wicked lost sinner. I'm no more saved than if I'd been out functioning as a criminal. I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm without God and I'm without hope. And he turned to Christ and received Christ. And he says here that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Paul came to realize, it's nothing of my works, nothing I've done. It's the death of Christ for me. It's Christ and Christ alone that can save. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. And Paul stood at that point. And he turned away from everything else. And he said, Christ is all I need. Have you ever done that? Paul here says this is a mark now of a true believer, and he uses his own example, doesn't he? Now he goes on to talk about his life and his life goal. You know, that's the beginning. This is a time now when his life centered in Christ, when he came to the point where he realized Christ is all I want. He's the one who can meet my every need. He's the Son of God. And Saul at that time, received the Lord Jesus. And his life now began to center in him. And he says, for the rest of his life, my goal now is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My whole life now, Paul says, as this is a goal, I want to know him in an experiential way. Now, you can say you know someone, of course, the minute you meet him. I suppose Paul, if you'd asked him, after his road to Damascus, you know Jesus Christ? He could say, yes, I know him. I've come to know him. He's my Savior. I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul knew it. But on the other hand, as you talk to him now, and this is a good 20 years later, more than 20 years later, He says, oh, that I may know him. And it's an ongoing process. And Paul says, my whole life now is centered in knowing the Lord and in living for him and in pleasing him. He's the goal of my life. I'm devoted to him. Now, David's men, remember we read that story and how they gathered together. And those men, the day they came into the band and became a part of it, they could say, we know David. Yeah, he's our leader. He's the reason we're here. Sure, we know David. And yet their life as they lived day by day was a life of getting to know David more. And I believe appreciate him more. He was a tremendous man. And these men gathered around him with deep devotion and love for David. And you see that in the things they did, in the way they fought for him and risked their lives and were just utterly devoted to David. An ongoing devotion, a deepening devotion. Kind of like that in a marriage, isn't it? You know, I could say, before I was married, when I met my wife, well, I know her. A little different after you get married. Hopefully you know the person better. And then the years pass. And that knowledge, it's a growing thing, isn't it? In a marriage, there should be a deepening knowledge and appreciation and devotion to one another. You get to know one another better and better and better. And that's the way it should be, Paul says here, and that's what I want for my life. I want my life now to be centered in devotion to the Lord Jesus. He's what all of life centers around. I want to know him better. I want to appreciate his power in a greater way. And I'm longing, Paul says, for the time when he's coming back and there's going to be that upward call to go up to be with him and be with him forever. a life that was centered in devotion to Christ. And Paul says, he holds himself up there, you notice, in verse 17, you have us for a pattern. Paul says, I want to be a pattern to you in your devotion to Christ. And, you know, brothers and sisters, if there's devotion to Him, we're going to be pulled together. We're going to be closer and closer in our love and loyalty to one another. Devotion to the Lord Jesus. That's the power that pulls us together. That should regulate all of life. Now, many times as Christians, we find other things coming in, and these become first. These have priority. Remember in Colossians, he says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. He might have the first place. He might be number one. But it's very easy for other things to come in. Then we find our lives are being ruled by other things. Sometimes with men, it's a profession or it's a job. Everything centers around the job. Family would be neglected. There are men, for example, who leave family, go overseas and work for months and maybe years away from family because job is number one. Work is number one. There are Christians who will move away from a Christian fellowship and move way off in the boondock somewhere, away from other Christians because of work. Work is number one. That's really where the primary devotion is. Here Paul is pleading that there will be this devotion to the Lord Jesus so that He will be number one. And that everything else will fall into place. Now some people say, well, you mean not only be neglecting your family? Oh no. When the Lord is first, everything finds its proper order. But if you put anything else first, whether it's your work, your business, or whether it's your family, or whether it's recreation, if anything else comes first, all of your life will be out of order. No, when we put the Lord first, it doesn't mean that we're going to neglect or in any way not have other things in perspective. Everything will be right then. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said. And here Paul says, oh, in your devotion to the Lord, be like me, for I have me as a pattern. I press toward the goal. And so there's this driving force. I hope we can say this morning that that's true of us. And if it isn't, ask the Lord to get things in focus for you again, so that the Lord Jesus is the center of your life, and He's the center of your affection, and the center of your devotion, and He's the driving force in your life. And if that's true, then all of life will begin to have harmony and beauty. As He comes to the end of this chapter, there's a warning then against false religion. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, but before that He speaks of some who are the enemies of the cross. And He speaks of these now who are enemies of the gospel. Some who would turn you away from Christ. Some who would just turn you into a legalistic religion or whatever it is. But the goal is to distract you from Christ and from the simplicity of the gospel. And so He says here, they're enemies of the cross. And then He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Here's the center of our loyalty. Then He says, we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to transform this body. And one day we'll be like Him forever and ever. The center. If you'd ask some of David's men, remember those men that went and got water for him? They heard him talking, and he was reminiscing a little, and he said, oh, I wish I had a drink of water from the well, you know, in the town where I grew up. You know, we think sometimes back to boyhood days and our childhood, and we say, you know, those memories. Water out of that well. And David was thinking, oh, if I just had a drink. And some of these men now heard him say that, and they said, we're going to go get him some water. going to get water from that well for David. And they risked their lives. You remember the story. They broke through the lines of the Philistines, and they got over there and got water and brought back this water to David. And you know, David was so moved, he looked at these men and he thought, you've risked your lives. You could have been killed just for a drink of water for me. Why did you do it? What do you suppose they said? Well, it could only have been because of love for David. There's such a love for this man. He said, we'll risk our lives, we'll do anything. Anything to please you and make you happy, David. David was so moved, he poured it out. He said, I can't drink it. It's too precious. It's for the Lord. But the devotion of those men to David, a man. You know, if that was true of him, when we think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, how much more our devotion should be to him. And as we're devoted to him, we'll find it's going to pull us together. There's unity amongst God's people when there's strong devotion to the Lord Jesus. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that there are some here that don't understand what we're saying, that have never come to love or appreciate the Lord Jesus, that somehow the Spirit of God will open their eyes even this morning. Oh Lord, that they might realize what a wonderful person he is. He was willing to go to the cross and to pour out his life because of his love for us. Open their eyes to see the beauty and wonder of the person of Jesus, we pray. And for those of us that are Christians, if maybe our devotion is lagging, if other things have come in, and like in Ephesus, would have to be said, we've left our first love. We pray that this morning there might be a coming back. Lord Jesus, you love to have your people come back and to have their affection warmed and to have their hearts filled. And we pray that this may be our experience this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, deepen our devotion, we pray, for yourself. Keep us from being distracted and turned aside from the things of this world. Help us to be known as men and women that love our Savior and live for him. So we thank you for your people. Bless us the rest of this day, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.